Last week, Pastor Russ Whitfield set up a sort of a providential, unintentional mini-series about God as Father. If I'm honest, he stole a lot of my material. Just kidding. But he told this great story about the Golden Gate Bridge and how they realized that once the workers had safety nets, their productivity increased. He spoke right to our condemning hearts and that inner critic that tells you that you're not enough. He illustrated that we don't relate to God as an employee to a boss, but as a child to a father. And because of that, we have a bold and confident prayer life. And it sets the table perfectly for our text today. We're looking at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. If 1 John shows us the assurance and practice of our identity as children of God, Galatians 4 shows us the architecture of it. How do we become children of God? Last week, we learned that God is our Father, so we can pray boldly. This week, we learned how we legally become his children, so we can finally rest. I want to start off by telling you something about me you probably don't know, and this might shock some of you. I am a terrible speller. I mean, like, I add Q's for no reason. I just think there should be more Q's in the English language. I add a lot of E's. I get my B's and D's mixed up. It's really bad. Between the first and the fifth grade, I failed a lot of spelling tests, like most of them. And I really wanted to do well to prove that I was smart and that I belonged. I remember we had this chart in the classroom where, you know, everybody had their name on one side of the chart. And then if you made an A or a B, you'd get a star, a gold or a silver star. And I hated that chart because everyone could see my failure. This went on for several years and it affected other subjects because teachers would take points off for misspelled words. Like, you know, so what if I misspelled Mesopotamia? At least I know what Mesopotamia is. Come on, give me the points. But in the fifth grade, they finally figured out that I'm dyslexic. This meant that I am protected by the Americans with Disabilities Act. I had a new legal status. So now if a teacher took points off of my paper, it was a federal offense. And I had no problem reminding them of that. All through college and even in the seminary. I once wrote a paper about the Holy Sprite. My parents did all that they could help. They did all they could to give me the resources I needed. So for example, one year they got us an Apple II computer for Christmas, which was pretty cool. And I remember vividly in 1991, and I know it was 1991 because I remember listening to the Braves on the radio as they were on their hot streak winning the pennant that year. My dad and I came to Atlanta and we went to what felt like every computer store in the city. Back then you had to go to a computer store to buy apps. And we found a program called the Bank Street Writer Word Processor that had spell check. Guys, in 1991, spell check, that's like, you know, bleeding edge AI, you know? It was a big deal. And I loved that spell check because it removed my academic shackles. It was the practical help to live in my new freedom. When I finished my homework, I'd pop the spell check disc in and it would wipe away all my misspelled words. It was glorious. But more than technology or my new legal status, the thing that pulled me through was my mom and dad's patience and love. They fought for me. They never shamed me for my... I didn't get this emotional when I was practicing. But they never shamed me for my bad grades. They just kept cheering me on. And that's what made the difference. We all want to know that we're loved, not for what we do or for our spelling tests, but for who we are. Yet we often live as if love must be earned. And that keeps us from going deeper in our faith. That's why Galatians 4 matters. Paul is writing to believers who have forgotten who they are. They've forgotten that they're already God's children. Rather than living as orphans, always striving for love, what if we could live as beloved children, already secure in our Father's delight? Wouldn't that change things? This passage teaches us that because of Jesus, we are no longer slaves, but children, free, loved by our Heavenly Father and heirs with Christ. Let's listen for the Father's voice in the passage. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Every word of God proves true. He is the shield to those who take refuge in him. So today, as we dive into this passage, I hope we can see the answer to our question, what keeps us from going deeper? We'll see the truth of our new identity. We are God's children. We'll diagnose our problem. We forget we're children and live like slaves. We'll see how we're rescued from this through the true Son, Jesus, because he becomes a slave to make us children again. And then we'll look at how we might respond to this good news as free children of God. So let's look at these first three verses. Here, Paul is sort of laying out a legal argument. He's making a legal case for our adoption as children of God. And he's using a lot of legal terms to make this case. So let's look at some of these. First of all, he says the heir. And an heir was someone who inherited, had an inheritance. So as long as that heir was a child, they didn't have access to their inheritance. If you remember a few years ago, Britney Spears had to sue her parents to get access to her fortune. It's sort of like that. She was legally blocked from what was hers until the fullness of time came and she won a lawsuit against her parents. But it's kind of like that. The heir is under guardians and managers who control his inheritance. And if they're good guardians and managers, great. But if they're not, not so great. He's kind of powerless. The guardian that Paul is referring to here is specifically the Mosaic Law. Yeah, the Mosaic Law was holy and good, but its role was temporary and limited. The law protects us from evil. The law reveals our sin, and the law guides us in how to live. But it never, ever gives us the power to obey, and it most certainly does not save us. So Paul is making this legal argument, and he's comparing and contrasting the legal status of a slave to the legal status of a son. Now, slave, let's just name the fact, that's a deeply painful word for a lot of folks because of our history. Even now with human trafficking, slavery is a real thing and it's a bad thing. And Paul gets that. And he wants us to see the contrast of what we're being rescued from and what we're being rescued to. But a slave was considered property. They had no family name, no rights, and absolutely zero hope of an inheritance. They were literally stripped of their dignity. A son, on the other hand, and let's pause for a moment and look at why Paul is only using son and not sons and daughters. This is an intentional thing on his. He's not trying to be exclusive. He's trying to be inclusive. If you look back just a paragraph ahead or a paragraph before in Galatians 3, he writes saying, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So he's using the noun son specifically, one, to connect us to the Son, to Christ. He's saying you are all in Christ. You're all sons in Christ. He's making sure that we understand that we all, regardless of our status, regardless of our gender, have the same legal rights as a biological son would have in that culture. And I also think he's kind of thumbing his nose at the system, calling everybody sons. So sons isn't exclusion. It's full legal equality. Because in Roman culture, sons were the legal heirs. They alone received the family name. They alone received full legal rights and the guarantee of an entire inheritance. They alone were treated with dignity. Paul wants us all to be treated with dignity. That's what makes verses 1 through 3 so shocking, especially in his cultural context. The legal heir, Paul says, was living like a legal slave. That's what it's like to be enslaved to the law and to the elementary principles of the world until the fullness of time. So this leads us to sort of the core idea of this whole passage. Because of Jesus, we've been made God's children, no longer slaves, but trying to earn his approval. No longer slaves to earn his approval. Excuse me, that would have been bad. But beloved sons and daughters who share the freedom, intimacy, and inheritance of his love. When my wife and I adopted our daughter, I glimpsed this truth from the father's perspective for the first time. She didn't earn her place in our family. She didn't choose us. God gave her to us as a gift. And my love for her was instant and absolute. That's what God has done for us. And I know that the word father for some of you is a painful word. I mean, there's a reason that there are whole books written about father wounds. Some of you didn't have the best earthly father. Some of you don't know your earthly father. No father is perfect. If that's you, every longing you feel for what a father should have been points you towards your heavenly father. He is the one who gives you what you've been missing. Through Jesus, it's already been revealed. He says to you, "You are my beloved child. With you, I'm well pleased." There's a problem. Even though we are children, we often still live like slaves. On my way to church this morning, a commercial came on the radio. The opening line was, "Losing your hair is like losing your identity." I'm like, if that's the case, who am I? But it's not true. But it's interesting. Marketers will use identity as a way to sell you stuff. Like, think about it. Perfume or cologne commercials and advertisements. You can't smell it. Like, you can't smell it on TV, but you see a person who looks like you want to look like. Oh, I want to be glamorous like her. I want to be like, ruggedly masculine on a beach with a horse like him or whatever it is. And you say, well, I'm going to buy that cologne. Regardless if it smells good or not, you're buying an image. You're buying an identity, right? It's powerful. This happened to the Galatians. They started by grace, but they drifted back into a performance-based identity. They acted like orphans trying to earn what was already theirs. We do this because we misidentify God. This is a root to a lot of our problems. As Pastor Russ mentioned last week, and as Larry Crabb points out in his phenomenal book, The Papa Prayer, we stop seeing God as Papa and stop seeing him as something else. For example, we might see him as a vending machine. So if I just pump in enough prayer and enough good works, then he'll give me the chips that I want. Or we see him as a disapproving boss. I'm always one mistake away from being in trouble, from getting fired. My life is about about performance reviews, not relationships. Or maybe we see him as a distant king and we think, well, he's powerful, but he's not close, he's not kind, and he probably doesn't care about little old me. All of those views of God are flawed. And when we have a flawed view of God, we have a flawed view of ourselves. We have an identity crisis, and we end up living like slaves under the law and the elementary principles of the world. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Najeeb, I don't live under the Mosaic law. Well, good, me neither. But we all live under some law. It might sound something like, I must always be productive. Failure is not an option. Excellence, no matter what. Or maybe it sounds like my children will be perfect. We will always look good in public. Or it could be, you must love me, or at least like me. Maybe it's pleasure over everything. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Me first. Or maybe it's a negative law, like I'm a loser and I just can't do it. All of these things are laws that we allow ourselves to be enslaved to. And look, we live in a culture where worth is determined by performance, like consumers treating humans as a value proposition and not as brothers and sisters. We hang our self-made charts on the wall and we exhaust ourselves trying to earn meaningless stars. That's the law, the inner critic. We forget we're children and we live like orphans, and then we become desperate for validation. And we look to other people to fill that papa-shaped hole in our hearts. We put undue and crushing pressure on each other, on our spouses, on our friends, on our children, to give us validation and security that only God can provide. And when they disappoint us, and they always will because they're not Jesus, we get defensive, we try to prove ourselves even more, or we isolate. Do you see the problem? Jesus knew about this pressure to prove himself. In fact, it was the exact tactic used by Satan when he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. You guys remember that? Jesus had just been baptized, and the Father had declared, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He knew who he was. He was firm in his identity. And then the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, and he fasts and is tempted for 40 days. Remember, though, he knows who he is. He's secure in his identity. How does Satan attack him? He doesn't come head on. No, he comes in from the side. He attacks his identity, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into loaves." But Jesus didn't take the bait. Jesus was able to resist. But what about us? When the world or our boss or our own hearts or the enemy whispers, "If you are worthy, prove it. If you belong, earn it." Do you take the bait? I do sometimes. Do you try turning stones into bread, performing to prove your identity? Do you hear that voice telling you to prove it? That voice is a stinking liar. I saw this lived out in a friend in college who took the bait. He was a very driven, very smart, very talented guy. And he would beat himself up for anything less than straight A's because he wanted to get into the best medical schools. It was his identity. He also wanted the approval of others. He was burning the candle at both ends. Not only was he driven like that, but he was also partying, making some really self-destructive decisions. I suspect he was doing that to deal with deeper pain. One day I was going out of town and he asked if I could drop him off at his parents' house along the way. I was happy to do so, but this was actually kind of unusual for him because he was the type of guy that only went home for Christmas and Thanksgiving, and that's because they kicked you out of the dorms. He didn't go home very often, so I was a little bit surprised. Well, on the way, he confided in me. He said, "The last time I was home, my dad told me he loved me for the first time. I'm hoping he does it again." It broke my heart. But for what it's worth, my friend did change after that. I don't know what happened with his dad, but something shifted, and he became less driven. He became more gracious. That's the power of a father's love. And we have that power in Christ. We fail to go deeper because though made God's children, we live like slaves. We're striving, comparing, and we're fearful instead of just resting in our father's love. But there's good news. It's that the true Son stepped into our slavery to make us children again. Let's look at verses 4-5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There's 6 sermons at least in those verses. It's so rich. Jesus, the Son, came down from his throne and he entered our human frailty. He entered our broken world. He was placed under the law's curse. That's our slave status. He took that on so that we could be redeemed. That means bought back at a great price and receive adoption as sons. On the cross, he bore our slavery, and in his resurrection, he rescued us and gave us our place as heirs. This is the great exchange. And when the Father says that you're his adopted child, His love for you is instant and absolute. Believe that. It's so important. It's your new legal status. The true Son put on our shackles so that we could be free. Believing that changes things for us. I recently read a friend's blog or Substack. I guess they're calling blogs Substacks now. I don't know. But she shared a beautiful essay where she told the story about how she's learning to believe that she's loved. She described how she grew up. My friend's name is Kate Susong, by the way. Some of you might know her. But she described how she grew up believing that your worth was based on performance. But she experienced something recently that changed her. You see, her husband decided around the age of 48 that he wanted to give himself a nice watch for his 50th birthday. And he spent 3 years researching what kind of watch he wanted. He's a very detail-oriented guy. He finally found the watch, and he located it, and the watch seller that had it allowed him to test drive it. And so he went, he test drove the watch for a few days. I guess if the watch is nice enough, you get to test drive it. They don't do that at the Apple store or Walmart. But he test drove the watch, and they thought, wow, he's finally found his watch a year after his birthday. But when he came home, he didn't have the watch. And they said, well, what's going on? Where did it go? And he pulled out a box, and he gave it to his wife, and she opened it, and there were two beautiful earrings in it. And they were all flabbergasted, because he spent 3 years looking for this watch. And his kids said, why did you do that, Dad? Why didn't you get the watch? And he looked at them, and he said, the best adornment for a man is a well-adorned wife. And he looked at her, and he said, I love you. She writes in her story, but I heard, I love you even though you're sometimes incapable. I love you apart from anything you accomplish or fail to accomplish. I just love you. Kate would go on to explain that she'd suffered daily migraines her entire life. In her words, the migraines were an outward explosion of an inward pressure, self-applied. That night, as love replaced striving, the headaches stopped. She could finally rest. Now, I don't want to imply that all physical pain or headaches are caused because we forget who we are in Christ, nor do I want to imply that earrings cure headaches. But when we forget who we are in Christ, we hurt ourselves. That is true. But that's just what the gospel does. At infinite cost to himself, Jesus set us free. This is our new legal status. This is our Americans with Disabilities Act that changes everything because we are his. And do you see the shift? How when you go from a performance-based faith that says, obey and then you'll be accepted, to a grace-based faith, which is what we have in Christ, it says you are accepted. Now you are free to obey. Now you are free to be who God has made you to be. The Father sent his Son to take our place as slaves so that we could take our place as his children, free, secure, and filled with the Spirit's cry of Abba, Father. So as God's children, we can now live in that freedom through the Spirit. What does that mean? How do we respond to this good news? Paul has established the legal basis for our status. He shows us how we've been redeemed by Christ and adopted into his family. But how do we feel it? How do we live it out? How do we live it when we still feel like slaves, when we still don't feel freedom? The Spirit. The Spirit is our practical help. The Spirit enters our hearts and he rewrites our internal monologue. He replaces striving with resting. He replaces fear with love and security. And when we can't cry out, when we feel like failures, when we just don't believe it, I love this line. The Spirit is there crying out for us. Do you see? It doesn't say you cry out. It says the Spirit of the Son is crying out for you. When I don't know how to pray for you, for myself, for the world, it gives me so much comfort knowing that the Spirit of the Son is crying out, Abba, Father, on my behalf. That's how I sleep at night. I wouldn't preach if I didn't believe that was true. Also, notice the shift in Paul's language. He moves from cold legal terms like heir and slave into warm relational language like adopted son and Abba. He's moving from the courtroom to the family room. And I want to drill down for a second on this term, Abba. We often translate it as daddy or papa, as Larry Crabb does in his book. And I think that captures some of the intimacy. I don't think that's a bad translation, but it's not quite complete. In Paul's cultural context, and actually in my Lebanese cultural context, this term goes so much deeper. It's a primal, intimate cry of a child, but it's also a term of deep reverence and honor. It's possessive. It's like saying, my daddy. It's the cry of a beloved child who knows they belong to a father they deeply love and deeply respect. And it honors the father so much to hear us say it. That means we can bring our actual selves to him, not our false images, but who we really are. Prayer isn't like filing a report at work. We can cry out to our Abba, knowing we're already loved. And that kind of freedom changes everything. I mean, think about the difference between walking into your mom and dad's house or showing up as a guest at someone that you don't know that well. So if you get to a guest house, you ring the doorbell. If you're going to work, you've got a badge in or punch in a code. When I go to my mom's house, I just walk right in. Hey, mom, I'm home. Make myself a cup of coffee, see what's in the fridge, go up to my room, fire up the Apple II. It does still work, actually. It's a fantastic machine. But there's freedom, right? Because it's my mom's house. So I live differently in there than I would in one of your homes. Employees work until the job is done because they fear being fired, because they feel it's their duty. Sons work hard, but they can stop when the father says it's dinner time. You can shut your laptop at 6 p.m. because your worth isn't measured by your output. It's in your DNA because your DNA has Jesus in it. We can confess our sins quickly. Because, like, if you're an employee and you break something at work, you might get in trouble. You might get fired. You're probably going to have to pay for it. You hide your mistakes to save your job. When a child breaks something, they run to the Father, trusting that he can fix it. We can say, I was wrong, because our standing isn't based on our performance. Our standing is based on who we are in Christ. We can resist idols. We can stop trying to fill that papa-shaped hole in our hearts with promotions or approval, because we're already full of the Father's love. It's the difference between family or community that changes us and how we treat each other as siblings versus value propositions. In a company, employees compete for limited resources, limited bonuses. If you win, I lose. But in a family, the inheritance is infinite. So we can celebrate each other's. If my brother gets a blessing, I don't have to be jealous. The chart is down. No need to worry about stars. We all win together. Because we know we are all here by grace. So we don't judge each other. We can bear each other's burdens. And some of you might be thinking, well, does this mean that we can just become lazy slobs? No, you can't. You can't just go in and trash your parents' house. An employee does the job because they have to. It's in the contract. But a son or daughter does the job because they love the father and they take pride in the family name. We work hard, we create, we serve, not to earn the father's love, not to earn his approval or each other's approval for that matter, but because we are fueled by love. As children of the living God, because of Jesus and empowered by the Spirit, we are set free from striving and competition and comparison to live in joyful trust and loving obedience. This is what the Spirit of adoption does for us. It produces peace instead of pressure. It produces intimacy instead of insecurity. The gospel isn't that slaves can work their way into the family. It's that the true son became a slave so that we could become children. Where are you still living like a slave when you're already a child? Do you see that anywhere in your life? What part of your false identity do you need to surrender to God and let the spirit of his son cry out, Abba, Father, on your behalf? It brings so much peace. Understanding our identity as God's children and understanding God's identity as our Father is critical. It changes everything. Every night when I put my daughter to bed, I always pray for her. And I've been praying this over her pretty much since she was born. I pray that she would never know a day that she doesn't know and love the Lord, and that she would always know and believe that he knows her and loves her, and that we know her and love her. I'm praying that because I want her to be secure in who she is as my daughter and as his daughter. I want her to be secure in her identity, because I could not be more secure as her father, and God could not be more secure as her father either. That's what God declares in the gospel. The Father writes our names into his family record, and he says, yes, you are my child. Yes, all of you today here who hear me, who believe in the name of Christ, you are his children. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Abba, thank you that we can address you that way, that you love to hear us call you Daddy. Help us to understand in deeper and deeper ways how profound that is, how deeply that changes us. Help us to trust your Spirit crying out on our behalf, Abba, Father. Help us to learn to cry out in the same ways, Abba, Father. Let us do so to your glory and out of love. We pray all this in your name, in Jesus' name, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.